Everybody see that? Well, it's good to be with you. It's good to have everybody safe back in their homes, especially from Israel and Guatemala. Looking forward to catching up with some people that were in Israel. The situation there is very tenuous. I think it is safe to say that whatever the outcome, the world would be different when they're done. So I spent some time with you this afternoon just to look at the strip of land that is under contention, and I've entitled this the Gaza Strip, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I will preface this message, I am not a prophet, and actually prophecy is something that I enjoy, but I don't consider that to be one of my stronger suits when it comes to the Bible. I'm more interested in relationship and things like that. I'm not saying prophecy is extremely important, and I think the general framework of prophecy that the Church of God has taught over the past 50 years is probably the most accurate that is out there. So I'm just prefacing this. At the same time, I think you will find that some of the scriptures we will look at ring true today. And we will conclude with a prophecy that we'll just read together, and we'll let the Word of God speak, because I think it speaks with a good amount of clarity to the present situation. And, the term here, the more things change, the more they stay the same, I think will become apparent as we go along. But just a couple of opening comments, perhaps. I mean, the incursions that Hamas did into Israel came as a surprise, should not have been able to occur. When you think about it, you have somebody paragliding across a fence in Israel into Israel. I mean, you have to ask yourself, how was that even possible? And there will be endless analysis and discussion about that, but the upshot of it is, you know, we've got some 1,400 people that initially were killed, and according to estimates from the Palestinians, if you believe it, something on the order of 5,000 people have already been killed there. So, and that's just the beginning, unless there is a change of course, which I do not see that happening. I think Israel will go in and level the place. And then the question is whether the consequence is going to be when that happens. And I say that, I mean, people that were over there probably would be able to give a more up-to-date context, but I was in Israel just over 10 years ago, and one of the most memorable things during the tour was the comments of our guide at the Dome of the Book. The Dome of the Book is the nuclear bomb-proof vault where the Book of the Scroll of Isaiah and other Dead Sea Scrolls are housed. And this individual, who was educated in Boston, actually was Jewish American, educated in history in Boston, and then took additional training in Israel. But when he started talking about the reason for the nuclear bomb-proof vault, to make sure that what they consider to be one of the most definite archaeological finds for the legitimacy of the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel, meaning the Scroll of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate even the time of Christ. His comments went something like this. I mean, I'm paraphrasing because it's been 10 years. He said, "Never again will we ever relinquish the destiny of Israel to others. We will die defending our nation before we will relinquish control of this country back to others." And it was, I mean, he was speaking I mean, in a way that you just, you realize this goes deep. And, you know, if you look at the comparatives to 9/11 and what happened in Israel, yes, there were 3,000 people that died in the Twin Towers on that day. There were 1,400. But as a percentage of the population, it's a way, way bigger number. And then the sheer, you know, it's one thing to fly a plane into a tower. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize that at all. Fly a plane into a tower and bring it down and killing people. It's quite another thing to do an incursion into what amounts to, in most cases, rural communities and literally butcher and kill without regard for the individuals and the fact that they're civilians. So that, when you look at what occurred and then you look at the entrenched feelings and convictions of the Israelis, I see no reason why they would ever back down. So this is not a new phenomenon. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about Gaza. And I mean, I'm not going to look at every reference, but the first reference to Gaza is in actually the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza. And this term, as far as or to Gaza, there are various ways that it is formulated, takes on meaning as we get into this discussion. So this was this is the first mention of the strip of land, but it comes up over and over again in the context of the conflicts down through time with Israel. But I'd like to also just, you know, this is from Wikipedia, which is a very reliable source. You know, it's generally pretty accurate, but I mean, it's not the most authoritative. But this is what Wikipedia says about the Gaza Strip. It is a narrow piece of land on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, bordered by Israel to the east and to the north, and Egypt to the southwest. With a population of 2 million on some 365 square kilometers, Gaza, if considered a top-level political unit, ranks as the third most densely populated in the world. We're only talking a couple miles wide, this strip along the sea, and very densely populated. And they're basically, sadly, an unwanted people. You know, the Egyptians don't want them to come. The Jordanians don't want them. You've got two million people. So, I mean, there are really two issues, I think. One is the sheer number of people to assimilate them into another Arab country would be a pretty daunting task. And then the secondary thing is they're concerned about all the radical people that would accompany them if they were to take them. Since 2007, the Gaza Strip has been under the rule of the political and militant Islamic group Hamas, governing it as an oppressive de facto one-party state. That whenever it is a dictatorship, oppressive de facto one-party state, it is bad for the individual people. And one of the things, again, what I'm more interested in has always been organizationally and politically how things work and what doesn't work. But there are some commonalities that run deeply and generationally. Okay, Hamas is actually a interesting Arabic and Hebrew word I'll get to a little bit later. But the kings of Israel were known for treating their captives with mercy. And that was undoubtedly the influence of the Torah, the law, as they had been taught. The Egyptians and the Assyrians, you remember, the Assyrians would take their captives and lead them. You even have carvings and markings and stones of the Assyrians leading away their captives with nose rings and so on and so forth, just being downright cruel. I mean, that's a Gentile trait that you can trace down through time. So you take the Israelis, for example. They when they go into cities, and this is a policy, they warn the population that they're coming, even though it is to their disadvantage, obviously, because of you're always disadvantaged if you don't do something as a surprise in warfare. So you see a distinct difference in the thinking, the mentality, and just the value of life. I think Dennis Prager, I saw a video recently of him, and he said the problem is not complicated. It comes down to one single thing. One side wants the other one dead. And the other side just wants to live in peace. I mean, that's generally true. Unfortunately, you have 2 million people that are going to get caught in the crossfire. That's just unavoidable. And that is something that we can pray and also at some point perhaps provide some aid. The people living in that area are and have been in misery for decades. But they celebrate violence. Okay, and Joshua, I mean, this is after the conquest, and to provide a little bit, or a maybe better stated, a summary of the conquest that Joshua had done. But remember, the overall command that God gave the Israelites when they were to come into the land, they were to conquer and vanquish the inhabitants of the land. And that is something that Israel did not follow through in its entirety. That is, they were asked to destroy Amalek, for example, and others. And so what we will see here is that while some of the reports seem to imply that they vanquished, it in the same context, the scripture also says that there were, except that they didn't do this, or except that, there were still people left here. And that continues to perpetuate the violence to this day. So here we see in Joshua chapter 10, verse 41, and Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Now, if you just read that, you say as far as Gaza, you know, the mind can jump and say, okay, he conquered Gaza. Well, it says as far as Gaza. I think the German says hinzu bis Gaza. So he went as far as Gaza. And we know that because if we read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, and again, I'm just focusing on a couple of scriptures. If you read the entire context, and it gives more detail, and depending on which verse you read, it gives the impression of more or less conquest. And I think what you have to understand, if you look at the ancient maps, and I don't have one of these, but if you look at an ancient map of Gaza prior to the conquest, it was a fairly significant region of land. Okay? But notice the notation here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. So that was the moniker for the giants. You know, Goliath was the son of the Anakim. They were these big people. Actually, I think Anakim means long-necked, big. So none of them were left in the land of the children of Israel. In the land of the children of Israel, the land that they occupied, however, they remained in Gaza, in Gath and Ashdod. Those are those cities along the coast, down in the lowlands. So here is Judah and Gaza. This is in Judges chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Now, the mountaineers would have been, the Jerusalem is up on the mountain. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And that was the tank of the ancient world. When you think about it, if you have foot soldiers that get confronted with a division of chariots of iron galloping towards them, and it's not difficult to imagine what that does to a foot soldier, they just get overrun by them. So here you have in Judges the fact that Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon and all that, but they could not drive out the inhabitants in the lowland. Well, the city of Gaza is part of that. It's part of that. So they took it over, but didn't quite succeed. They just couldn't quite finish the job, or maybe they didn't have the resolve to finish the job. That's a consistent theme that we see. So here is a map of, you see the cursor doesn't go up there, but if you see there, you have Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and you'll want to remember those cities because they exist today. And then you have Gaza. And what's interesting, I'll jump ahead here a little bit, even during the reign of David and Solomon, this Gaza Strip was still there. I mean, even David and Solomon didn't push them out. They basically had a similar situation to today. They had managed to surround the area and kind of isolate them to the point where the Philistines, which, I mean, David fought against Goliath, it was a non-issue, but it's the same thing we have today. So I mean, the question is, okay, what will happen in the days and weeks ahead? I mean, it's impossible, I think, to know. We can look at what Scripture says. So here is a map. This is a modern map. And you see Gaza City, and then you see those red dots? That is the present-day border. And what you see is Ashkelon, which it says anciently Judah conquered, is part of the nation of Israel. Is really a misnomer. It's the nation of Judah. It's the descendants of Judah that live there. So in one respect, the geography and who controls what isn't that different. In fact, as we'll see here in a moment, Israel today controls more they have more land than they had during David and Solomon's reign. I think I may have misspoken. Let me back up. Today in Israel, the Gaza Strip is smaller than it was during the reign of David and Solomon. I think that's a clear way to state it, and you'll see it here in a second. Then we have Judges. Here we have a story of the Midianites, the Israelites, and Gaza. You know, the Midianites were another problem during the Judges period. So it was, this is Judges 6, verses 3 through 5. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. We'll see where they came up from in a minute. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Here we have this term again. They came up and destroyed and occupied Israel, but they were allied with the people at Gaza, so they went all the way to there, but then stopped short of it. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And consequently, it says that the people of Israel were impoverished because this was a seasonal migration of their enemies coming into the land and basically taking the crop that they had sown. And here's a map that shows the flow. The Midianites were to the south. They would come up, and it talks about the people to the east, which would have been the Edomites, maybe the Moabites. And they come over, and if you see Beersheba and then Gaza, over towards Gaza, the most fertile land in Israel is down there along the sea. And, of course, the Israelis have done a good job of developing on the other side of the mountain as well, but that's not part of our topic today. And then we have Samson and Gaza. I've forgotten the fact that it was the city gates of Gaza that Samson took on his shoulders and carried all the way to Hebron, I think is where he took it. Judges chapter 16 says this, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So he went there for all the wrong reasons. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. The more things change, the more things stay the same. You know, you have a judge of Israel going to Gaza, it's a red light district, right? And their reaction is, we're going to hunger down, we're going to watch for him, and then tomorrow morning we'll kill him. It's not quite how it worked out. It wasn't his time yet. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he rose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. I forget how far that is. It's a good ways. I mean, it's not just, you know, like down the street. It's miles. So you have Samson interacting with the Philistines and the Gaza Strip. Here's how the matter then concluded. The Philistines, after he got involved with Delilah, which was a different woman, they tricked him and they took and put out his eyes. When I read this, I thought about the fact, you know, when the Babylonians and the Assyrians, that's how they would treat their captives. You pluck out their eyes. That's the level of cruelty that these people have had historically and have proven that they continue to do it to this day. It's just it's a very different view of life. Death is celebrated instead of life. And if you think about that and you say, well, not everybody thinks that way, and that's true, but you only know what you've ever known. The majority of the 2 million people in Gaza are 20 years and younger. Which, when you think about that from an occupation standpoint, I mean, it's an impossible situation. But these are individuals who know nothing different than oppression and living in poverty and growing up in a regime where death is celebrated and violence is elevated and valued. It's no different from anciently, you know, putting out the eyes of individuals, and or worse, as we saw just 2 weeks ago. So now we come to David and Solomon. I mentioned this earlier. Here's the reference in 1 Kings 4, verse 24. And again, if you just read this verse and don't look at the entire story, you can come to different conclusions. For he, Solomon, had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Okay? So that almost sounds, he had dominion. I mean, he controlled them. But here's what the map looks like. This is a map of the reign of David and Solomon. And, you know, you have Phoenicia up here where Lebanon is today. But if you look, we'll zoom in on the Gaza Strip. And you will notice that what Gaza occupies today is to the south and a smaller space than what it was even in David and Solomon's time. So here we zoom in on it a little bit. So you have on the lower end of what is called Philistia, you have Gaza, you have Ashkelon and Ashdod, all the way up to Chaba. Where if you look at that map today, it looks very different. You have Gaza, the red dots, and Israel controls Ashkelon and Ashdod, and I think Chapa is not even on that map, but here is another. This is zoomed in a little bit. But you can see here that while during David's time, Gaza was on the southern end of this strip, today we have Gaza on the northern end, but it's again the same plot of land, and actually it's much smaller than, you know, if you look at the scale of Philistia. So I think at least for me, maybe I'm more visual, but it provides a context to understand, you know, where people are at, and the fact that this really hasn't changed. Israel did not, starting with Joshua and the judges, they were not able to drive out and complete the job, so to speak, and it has remained there now for 3,000 years, roughly. So that's why this is such a difficult topic. You have this literally generational over millennia where you have people that hate each other. And you're not going to solve that with one trip or two or three to Israel on a peace mission. I mean, we even know in the latest modern times, how many discussions have you heard in your lifetime about peace in the Middle East? I mean, it's been a constant discussion. I mean, they're actually up in the last, the Abraham Accords, that was probably the closest thing that we've had to have a chance of getting peace between the different parties. And this, of course, could just completely blow it to smithereens, and more than likely will, because you can't, the first casualty of war is the truth. And once the fighting begins, it is impossible to predict the fallout of what will happen, except that it'll end up going the way God wants it to go. I'd like to talk a little bit about the word Hamas. It is a powerful word with dual meaning, and it's actually both an Arabic and a Hebrew word. Hamas in Hebrew means violence, evil, wrong, terror, and it's used 60 times in one form in the Old Testament and 8 times in another form. I'll look at a couple of them, and then we will read them. So that's what it means in Hebrew. So it's kind of like when you think about it, you've got a Hebrew-speaking nation that was attacked by Hamas, which the word literally means in the language violence and terror. It's kind of like a terrorist in the, I mean, it doesn't mean that precisely, but I'm just trying to articulate the impact that word has on a Hebrew-speaking person. Hamas literally means violence, evil, wrong, and terror in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew and Arabic are sister languages, but it means something different in Arabic. In Arabic, it means zeal, fervor, fanaticism, and fire. Okay, you can see that the languages have similar connotations, but very different. You know, if I am Arabic, and you use the word Hamas, which, and by the way, the word Hamas is an acronym for an Islamic group, but it's the word nonetheless. They see it as zeal, fervor, on fire, you know, to protect us. And the other side sees it as violence, and they've also experienced that, so it even more reinforces the fact that these individuals represent and are living up to their name. And if you look up the words in the Old Testament, it is frequently when the word violence is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind it is Hamas. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. As it language has huge impact. And if you grow up being conditioned with one meaning or another, it further complicates the situation. So when we as English-speaking people say, well, let's help the Israelis make peace with Hamas, you know, Hezbollah has a similar connotation. I think I didn't research that. But think about what we're asking. We're asking them to make peace with violence. That's literally what the word means. And now they're saying, well, okay, we've just proven. Look at the butchery that occurred and the barbarism that occurred. So they literally are Hamas. And on the other side, they're celebrating it. Because to them, it represents patriotism and zeal and fervor. This is why, I mean, this is kind of an aside, this is why we, of necessity, observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Because without Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God, you're never going to solve this problem. You can turn it to an ash heap. I mean, that's within their power to do, but it is impossible to understand the consequences of doing that, because missiles have been fired this past week in various locations from various destinations. It's a very serious situation. Okay. So let's go to Psalm 55. That's just one place where this is used. This word is used, I should say. Psalm 55. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. The word for violence, I have seen Hamas and strife in a city. You know, this is a psalm, a contemplation of David, and he's using this Hebrew word, continuing. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its street. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, that I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal. Here, David is using the language in the context of a friend. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of this sermon is to read with you Zephaniah chapter 1 through chapter 3. I may not read all of it. And we just, if you look at, this is definitely end time prophecy. Prophecy, as it goes into fulfillment, has always done so with precision. That we can identify with precision once it's occurred. Okay? It is difficult to... This was written during the time of Judah, I think the time of Josiah. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Zephaniah. And we're talking about generations. He was fourth generation from Hezekiah. I think this particular prophet has a longer pedigree than any other one. But just read some of these things and see if the shoe fits or could fit over the course of the next month and years. Zephaniah chapter 1, and if you want a little bit more information, we have a commentary on Zephaniah. The Beyond Today commentary, I think it's called now. And we don't say a lot in detail other than the fact that it is an end time prophecy for the most part. How this is sequenced, this is not necessarily in sequential order, but it addresses particularly chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 1, and then we'll read chapter 2, and then we'll just ask ourselves, okay, given the current situation, what could this portend? Chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. In my Bible, the next verses are titled, The Great Day of the Lord. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wickets. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And now he focuses in specifically against Judah. Okay? And this is something that I think is too often overlooked, is the fact that what we call the Israelis today are really the sons of Judah, for the most part at least. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who worship the host of heaven in the housetops and worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. I mean, this is an apt description. If you go to Jerusalem and you visit the holy sites, you have black-robed priests. That's what is mentioned here in the prophecy. Have you ever, any religions that have black-robed priests? You have within this city the three great religions. You have the Jewish people, the Arabs, the Muslims, and then, of course, Christianity of every variety, including the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, which, I mean, they wear these black robes. And they've departed from the Lord. All three of them have departed from the Lord. Hence, the condemnation here, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. The other thing that I think we should not forget is the fact that Israel, when it comes to the whole gender, same-sex stuff, they're among the more progressive nations in the world. And if you look at the parties that were going on, that they were not, I mean, they really wasn't Feast of Tabernacles, right? I mean, they were partying away. So, you know, Hamas crossed over from Gaza. You can look at it and say, well, is that judgment from God? You know, you say that word and, you know, it's not politically correct. But again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. If you look at it from the Arabic perspective, they will look at a party of scantily clad people and all of that as something worthy of the sort of atrocity that they perpetrated. Again, it goes back to deeply ingrained cultural differences that will not be solved. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that will punish the princes of the king's children, and all such are clothed, and all such as are clothed in foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. Okay? Again, you know, when you look at prophecy, they leapt over the threshold, right? They flew essentially a big kite, to fill their master's house with Hamas and deceit. Again, I think if, when we track world events into the future here, and you then follow it and you go back to this, you can say, okay, you know, this was talking about that, and you can look at it with precision once the events have occurred. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, a sound of mournful cry from the fish gate and a wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. And this, of course, there have been many times when this has been fulfilled, you know, the fish gate and the wailing in the second quarter. I mean, the Jews have had reason to wail over time. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish, and the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lambs and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. I mean, this has happened time and again. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, that mighty men shall cry out, that the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, the day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. I mean, it's pretty grim. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. You know, I just heard it this week. We're going to war. My family's buying gold. Okay. It's probably not a bad thing. I know people that have bought big stashes of silver. I have a stash of silver, but for a different reason. Switches to contacts that turn on water heaters. It's a practical purpose. The issue is when the whole prepping movement and phenomenon is can be misguided. I say can be because being prepared is a godly principle, and I think, in generally speaking, we are the most vulnerable generation that have ever lived. I mean, a lot of people. I just saw a statistic this week, and I can't recall the specifics now, about what the average American is capable or not capable of doing. The average American can't come up with $1,000. The average American doesn't have enough food to go more than a week or two. So we've become so conditioned to just, you know, going out and getting what we need when we need it. Which, I mean, even when I was a kid, you'd never think about that. I mean, we had food stashed. We had a whole huge room in the back. I mean, I guess we were preppers back then. And we built a fruit cellar, it was called, with shelves from the floor to ceiling on both sides that were filled with jars of food. And in the back, we had potatoes and ham. I was contemplating whether I dare mention that. Ham wrapped in salt for the keeping in the winter. I mean, that was normal. I mean, today that would be called prepping. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, we should all be able to have enough food in our home to live a month at minimum. At minimum. And that's just not... Well, we're at it. At the same time, those who rely on silver and gold and prep and, you know, bomb shelters and all of that, I just don't think you can predict the future with any degree of accuracy where the preparations will have been viable. The ability to improvise and to have enough resources in place to have something to improvise with is probably a far greater skill. And that the point here is those who rely on silver and gold, there's another prophecy that they'll throw their gold and silver into the streets. In the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now we get to chapter 2. This is a call to repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. I mean, Israel is a undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So it's interesting that this is placed in the chapter breaks here are artificial. So in the same flow, the same narrative here where God spoke to Zephaniah and said, look, I mean, your silver and gold won't be able to rescue you. But here's what you can do. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Wow. I mean, that sounds kind of contrary to human nature. Seek humility, and then it may be that you will be hidden. And Zephaniah is one of those books that I have written all over the place in my margins, and I have a reference here to Revelation 12, verse 14. And most of you know what that reference is to. Be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. What does that mean in October of 2023? We'll know. Maybe sooner, maybe later. But here is a prophecy that says Gaza will can be completely forsaken, Ashkelon will be desolate, which Ashkelon today is in under Israeli control, okay? Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. I mean, that whole, if you look at the marshaling of military assets and resources, you've probably seen the pictures. Susan and I went on a little getaway this past weekend, and I turned on the TV. I don't have a TV. And it's like, whoa, this is what, I mean, this is television. And it was nonstop coverage of what's going on in the Middle East, interspersed with what seemed so, was, I'm going to say, stupid advertisements, you know, 30-second spots, you know, people doing dumb stuff. And they had all this serious discussion, and obviously these ads had been bought a long time ago, and it just seemed irreverent, honestly. The marshaling of military assets around all of Gaza, and then the naval assets along the coast, I mean, the poor people that are living there, it's, you, if this verse applies to this time, it's bad news. And it can't get out, because Egypt won't let him out. Verse 6, the seacoast shall be, here's what, I mean, the seacoast will be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. The remnant of the house of Judah lives in Israel today. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening. You can make a case that this prophecy has been fulfilled because, you know, I'll just scroll back a couple. You see, here is the Gaza Strip, and in that magnifying glass in this graphic, you see Ashkelon, and you see that the Israelis are in the houses of Ashkelon, and they lay down in the evening. I mean, up until a couple weeks ago, they were there in peace. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Verse 8. Here you can see how the narrative switches, this narrative form, and it goes from one nation to another, and it's not necessarily in chronological order. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. If you look at the, I don't have the maps, if you look at where the people of Moab and Ammon, I mean, this is a ominous prophecy. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. I mean, it's been remarkable to watch in the last 2 weeks in the halls of Congress and in our Ivy League schools the fact that we've got people among us that were unable, in fact, they celebrated the terror that was issued against Israel. But the pendulum always swings. Okay, there are billionaires who have now said, I'm withdrawing my support for Harvard. And this one individual had contributed something on the order of $500 million. That'll get attention. You know, the institutions that are reliant upon, you know, contributions from individuals of this sort, they will listen up. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, and he will reduce to nothing the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Jumping to chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice, and she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord, and she has drawn near to God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They have done Hamas to the law. It's the underlying word. We have seen that. I mean, one of the great religions in the city of the sanctuary has for centuries done Hamas to the law. And there's going to be a day of reckoning for that, says the Lord of hosts to Zephaniah. The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Isn't that true? We know no shame. I mean, I don't know why I was ever told this, but when I was a little squirt, it was not uncommon for my mom to say, "Dusetch di shema." Translation, you should be ashamed of yourself. I have no idea why she thought that. I mean, I was such a good little boy, right? But today, that's seen as, oh, wow, I mean, you know, how could you do that to... There is no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I have punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. You know, this is kind of a sidebar, but, you know, when you look at the prophecy of the king of the north coming from the north, Europe, and from the east and the king of the south, you know who's missing? The king of the west. And that is a terrifying proposition, because if we understand that correctly, it means we no longer exist as a nation. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I mean, the rapid decline of morality, I should say, over the last 10 years will have its consequence. For I will restore to the peoples a pure language, and that they all may call on the name of the Lord. And as we read further to the end here, it becomes very hopeful. In a pure language, I don't know what the connotation in Hebrew is for pure, but you know, a lot of things would just get solved if we had a language in which people could articulate what they mean. Okay? A lot of things get lost in translation. And we see here, with the word Hamas, it means something entirely different to the enemies of Israel than it does to the Israelis. So the language is convoluted. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, and that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the river of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. I mean, this portends what we celebrated just weeks ago, the kingdom yet to come. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. I mean, that's a clear reference to other prophecies of the kingdom of God. No one will make them afraid, because God will have vanquished. He will have done what he asked Israel to do as a model nation, you know, back in the day, and they just didn't get it done. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You see, here is the solution. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is what we observed just 2 weeks ago. I mean, we go to the feast, and you know, there are many interesting things and destinations and all of that, but at the heart and core, this is what it's about. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. That's the day that we all look forward to. Until then, the more things change, the more they will stay the same, and they will just continue in the course that has been perpetrated for hundreds and thousands of years. But we do not need to lose heart or be afraid at this time, because the Lord has spoken. The Lord spoke to Zephaniah during the days of Josiah. And he these are some pretty grim things that we will probably know with greater precision in a not-too-distant future and how they will be fulfilled. But the message at the end is the same. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst.